We are starting on the area which we have called the Father God concept. And it will be a triology. We'll deal with the Father God concept, which is a discussion of the problem. We'll talk about the absent father syndrome then as the second phase, which is a direct correlation or has a direct correlation with the Father God concept. And then lastly, we will go into what we call the Abba Father series, which is the solution to changing one's concept of the Father, which will have a direct effect upon then a person's problem within the absent father syndrome. The absent father syndrome over the years, and that's what we have called it arbitrarily, people coming in, their marriages are absolutely upon the rocks. There is tremendous tension and hostility between husband and wife. And it was out of the clinical situations that we have come to debit the absent father syndrome. We mean by that an absence of a father-child relationship. So, we'll get into those, but all three of those. Now, the last one is rebuilding, or what we would call reparenting the father, creating a biblical concept of God as your father. I might begin by saying that as we first entered into counseling, and then in the clinical situations or in the center there, we were able to observe some rather strange things. And one of them was that we would ask people to write out who their father was to them as a person, then later on to write out who the Father, Heavenly Father, was to them as a person. By and large, most of them wrote the same thing. In other words, their concept of the Heavenly Father was directly correlated with what their father had been to them here upon earth. That obviously showed that there was a false concept of God. It literally is a very subtle type of idolatry. We even found in the extreme cases where we asked them to write out who God was and then to write out who the Heavenly Father was, they would write two different papers entirely, two different paragraphs. One, when we asked to write about God, they would write about his attributes, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, etc. But when we asked them to write out who the Heavenly Father was, they would write out a liar, a sneak, a chief, a thief, and so on. Really, the attributes of Satan. And yet we worship the Father. So we're going to start this morning on this Father God concept. And you can follow along with the in the manuscript, your manual. Now, I think the thing we have to start out with, to draw what we've gone over before, we're creating a totally new dimension of counseling called biblical counseling, and this specific area of counseling is called numenetics, which is simply, as you remember, two Greek words, one meaning, pneuma meaning spirit, and kubernetes meaning guide. It's spirit-filled, spirit-led is the basic meaning of that word. Because man is basically a spiritual being. And with that in mind, we have built, in the preceding chapters that we have gone over, a philosophic and theological base for numenetics. And that man is basically a spiritual creature, and we must deal in the spiritual dimension, or we miss the basic solution that we can offer to man altogether. Either we deal with the spiritual dimension, and that allows us to deal with the whole person, or we miss it. And you cannot get to the root of the problem, nor establish a solution, if you do not approach man as a spiritual being. Now, if we stop and look from the Scripture's viewpoint, we live in a spiritual world, and we're affected by spiritual things. God the Father is a spirit. We're to be indwelt and filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We know that we face enemies. They are called the powers of darkness, fallen angels, demonic powers. We know that the world is against God. There is a system that backs up here on earth that fallen angelic hierarchy. And we know the world system as a spiritual force. Paul says, you have not received the spirit which is of the world. We know that sin, the power of sin, is a very powerful, terrible, spiritual force that came upon man at the fall. So we live and deal in a spiritual arena. As Christians, our nature has been changed because we have received a recreated human spirit, which according to Ephesians 4:24 has been recreated after God in righteousness and true holiness. As we have learned from the scripture that man's nature is based upon his spirit. A fallen spirit produces a fallen nature. A sinful nature just simply shows that man's spirit has been permeated and taken over by sin. A new nature means that a person has received a new spirit, the inner man, the new man, and that the Holy Spirit has recreated a new spirit within man where he can come in and take up his residency and enthrone Christ in our hearts. So we live, breathe, operate in a spiritual arena, but set in a physical context. And because of our senses, because of our emotions, which make up the two-thirds part of our nature, the soul and body, we tend to be geared into that. We tend to think in a three-dimensional world, not a fourth-dimensional world. And yet Christians live in a four-dimensional world, and fourth dimension is one of faith. It's the spiritual arena. And we have to break the dependency and the programming that we have that is based upon our senses, it's based upon our feelings, based upon our reason, based upon our circumstances. And come back to where the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe in that and use that as our final authority. In John 15:7, a remarkable passage there where if we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, literally the Greek says that we can, where He says, I command you, that you demand something for yourself, whatever your heart's desire right now, and I will see that it will come to pass. Now, weist expresses that Greek thought completely. But the word abide means to take as your final authority, literally. You abide permanently in Him, and His word abides permanently in you. And so what we're doing here is we're saying, as far as our lifestyle, as our life is concerned, we abide permanently forever as a volitional choice that we have made under the leading and powering of the Holy Spirit to abide in Christ, and we're allowing Him, the Holy Spirit, as we make a volitional choice in faith, to take His Word as our final and absolute authority in our lives. And that is hard to do in application when our mind is telling us one thing, our feelings are telling us something else, our senses something else. Our circumstances seem to dictate something else, and yet faith has take this stance. And so it's learning the spiritual walk. Now then, can we modify a person's behavior spiritually? Well, I think we could safely say that there has been greater changes in the lives of people throughout the century by the Holy Spirit than all of man's methods put together. If you want to change man, if you want to change his behavior, if you want to change the external things that he thinks and does and so on, change him inwardly. Change that spirit and you change man. Only God can change that human spirit. Now, over the years, I've been many times involved with the on the campus with the radical left, and that Marxist philosophy was tear down society, and out of the ashes will come a new society that will change men. So much of humanistic counseling and thrust today is based on change the external circumstances and you will change man. And you're all familiar, I think, probably with the story of the man that, on a study that was done, where they took a person off of Skid Row, and they gave him new clothes and a new apartment, a new job. They created a new life for him, and 3 months later, he was back on Skid Row. And yet, later on, in a drunken stupor, he stumbled into a Skid Row mission and found Christ, and later told the story as God had changed his life. A number of years ago, the psychiatrist, a lady psychiatrist who was in charge of out at University Hospital of the entire alcoholic treatment, said the only true and proven systematic change in alcoholism is brought about by religious conversion. And that was basically her statement. So we're dealing in a spiritual area. That's why I believe that biblical counseling will come as a tidal wave, because it will change people permanently for the better, because the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. Now, as we begin this semester, if you have questions, what I would like you to do is to write them down and then hand them to me. And at the beginning, then, of each session, and if we have time at the end, perhaps, we will then say the question and comment on it, and perhaps then take discussion. Okay, let's go now into this Father God concept. It stems from the fall, the whole problem. And why is the fall so important to the biblical counselor? It's because that all of man's problems can be traced back to the fall. Before then, obviously, man did not have a problem. Would this stand the test of scientific approach today? I believe it would. It would stand the theological one. But because of the fall, we have problems today. It affected man. But the Bible teaches that there is a snowballing effect, that sin gets ever worse, that, as the Bible said, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And we say, well, now, wait a minute. Look how man has progressed. We see these great achievements that man has made. We find knowledge being increased, doubled every 5 years, etc., etc. And yet, as we look at it, has man bettered himself today? We can look in the newspapers and at the statistics and find that the world today as a whole is in worse shape than it has ever been in the history of mankind. Man has now at his fingertips the capability of destroying the world. He never had that before. We find the smaller nations now are developing the atomic weapon. There are some that say that in the Middle East, the not only Israel, but the other nations, smaller nations, do have atomic weapons. And it only takes one man to pull the trigger and to start a chain reaction that could sweep across the world. During the height of the Vietnam War, statistics showed that at the time of Christ, it cost a few pennies to make an arrow that would kill a person. And over the years, it became more expensive to kill. Until then, I believe the statistics read, for every Viet Cong that was killed in Vietnam, it cost America $8 million. What a tragedy, because man has not gotten better. Morally, he has gotten worse. I think emotionally he's gotten worse. There are greater problems today. Toffler, in his book, Future Shock, showed that people cannot cope with the rapid change that is taking place today, where there used to be time before that they could or to adjust to certain situations. Today, we have instant tragedy upon us through the mass media, especially television. John F. Kennedy was shot, and the whole world knew about it immediately. It was on TV over and over again. Whatever happens, it's there. And I wonder the parents who had young men over in Vietnam, and they showed the pictures on TV where Americans were being killed, what it did to them as they saw young men dying, wondering if that was theirs. So we have an arena where there are tremendous problems today. And never before in the history of this nation, and I believe of this world, have so many people sought out counseling. I don't believe that in the history of the church has there ever been a time that so many Christians have sought out counseling saying we cannot handle it, where it's beyond our capabilities to handle what is happening to us today. We found that in our own situation, where at our Metro Center for Counseling, we have approximately 200 people a week coming in. We have a 12-week waiting period. During 1 month, we quit taking any new intakes, trying to catch up on the backlog. And I'm convinced here in the buckle of the Bible Belt that if we had 50 counselors full-time, that we would keep them busy full-time. Why? I believe that it can be so much directed right back to the Father God concept. And I believe that either this is one of the basic roots or the roots of all of the problems that we face today. Why? Because the Father-God relationship, or Father-Child relationship, affects everything that we do. You'll remember we did a study on the New Testament concept of conscience. And both in the Old Testament idea and in the New Testament application of conscience, there was a God consciousness there that is God put into the heart of every person. Every person born into this world today has in them a God consciousness. They search after God. There is an emptiness there because that father-child relationship was shattered at the fall. And it has left a vacuum in the heart of man that he has, from time immemorial, tried to fill through his own devices. Man is incurably religious. And he is simply trying to find that which he lost at the fall. Now, as you'll notice on the bottom of page 2 or toward the bottom, I talk about 4 very intimate relationships that every person has in this world. I've done a little ditty which I call the 4 faces of love. And, excuse me, these are 4 very intimate, intense relationships. And I'll quote them in order of importance. First, you have the I-thou relationship. Even the non-Christian, believe it or not, this is the most intense relationship he has, because so much of his life is trying to develop a rationale for living. And you can take even scientific endeavor and show that basically it is man's attempt to make a rationale for living. You take evolution. Basically, it is a religion. You take communism. Basically, it's a religion. It's much more than that. But basically, these are men trying to find some rationale for living. We find in Hebrews, I believe, the 2nd chapter in the 15th through the 18th verse, talking about death, that Satan has kept man in bondage through the fear of death. And because of the fear of death, men have tried to come up with some rationale for living. Apart from the knowledge of God, it's impossible to come up with something that answers that deep hunger and longing within. The I-thou relationship is that which is most important. It affects all of our lives. Secondly, there is the me-to-me relationship. That relationship that I have with myself. And quite often we discover that the basic problem so often with people is they don't like themselves. They don't respect themselves. They don't accept themselves. They consider themselves insignificant and so on. And out of that come tremendous problems. Thirdly, there is the me to my family or spouse relationship. That relationship that I have with my family and then later on with my wife or the husband, whatever the case might be. Very personal, very intense. And lastly, the me to you. That relationship that I have with people around me. Well, there is a principle that we can state from Scripture. You distort your concept of God, and it follows you distort your concept of yourself. Distort the first, and you distort all of the rest. What affects the first affects the others. have a poor concept of God, you'll have a poor concept of yourself, you'll have problems in your relationships that are intimate and demanding. It follows all the way through. Without a knowledge of the Father, there'll be no security in a person's life. If there's no knowledge of the Father, no assurance of their life, no confidence. They are, without the knowledge of God as their Father, then they are buffeted by a world system which has programmed them and which tries to continue to program it. We're affected by the power of sin in our life, by the demonic powers that Satan will try to unleash upon us. All of these. And they're directly correlated with our knowledge of the Father. So we find the I-Thou relationship is by far the most important relationship that we have. All are built upon the other. Now, on page 3, I want to talk about a case history. Now, in all of these case histories, they are, we might call them hidden case histories because they refer to no one that has been into our center for counseling. We have taken symptoms and put them together. Or we might refer back to something that happened years and years ago and still hiding the situation so that we are not talking about anybody who's ever been in for counseling. I had the privilege of speaking to a group of students in the Midwest. And as I spoke, a young girl would get up and leave the room, especially when I related my relationship that I had with my daughter. What was happening, as I was told later, is that this young girl, who was in Christian work, who was one of the leaders at this conference, would get physically ill when I would make this reference and dwell upon the father-child relationship that I had with my daughter. She would get so ill that she would have to go and lie down. And she thought perhaps it was a virus or something. She did not correlate the sickness that she was, that would suddenly come upon her with what I was having to say. People came and told me this, and I sought her out. And we sat down and began to talk. And as I did a little bit of probing, I asked her what she was doing. As we went along, I asked her, I said, "Tell me about your relationship with God." And she just snapped. She said, "I don't have a relationship with God. Mine's with Jesus Christ, and that's enough." And there's a girl in Christian work, and I thought, this is really strange. But it gave me a hint. So I began to ask her about her family. And in counseling, it's very important that you, as counselors, remember that you learn just as much from what is not said as is said. It's the absence of things that many times you will learn that will give you a breakthrough to find the cause of the problem. And in this case, she talked about her family, her mother, her brothers and sisters, but there was no mention of her father. And so I began to probe into that area and found out that the father had greatly abused her verbally, sometimes physically, had physically abused the mother as these kids were growing up. And now certain things had come out of that. Here was a young girl that had an extremely poor self-image. Her femininity or womanhood had not been really matured. It was very immature. There was emotional trauma and instability there. She was of two minds. I found that she had been engaged, but she had broken the engagement. And when I got down to that, she could see her fiancé as a man. She could see him as a husband. And it suddenly dawned on her that he would one day be a father, and she could not handle that. And so she broke it off. She was at a state where she could no longer cope with life. She was preparing to get out of what she was doing. She was somewhat overweight, which was indicative of the problem of the poor self-image, and on down the line. The emotional trauma, that instability emotionally, the double-mindedness, always or should refer you back to James 1:6, where a person who has no confidence in God or who doubts God is like of the wave, like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. It speaks of great emotional trauma. And in that emotional trauma, we find that so often it's directly correlated with a person's knowledge of God the Father. You can imagine the stress that she felt as she tried to serve the Lord Jesus, who came to reveal the Father, in trying to deny that she had any relationship with him whatsoever. You can imagine what her concept of God was. That's whom she served in worship, though she didn't know it. Here was a girl that was willing to die for her faith, and yet she wasn't really willing to live for it. So we began to deal upon this area, especially to the process of knowing God as her Father. And we began to work through. Now, quite often you'll find this happening. Later on, we'll get into the absent father syndrome, which this girl was a candidate for, and you will find that so often they marry a person looking for a daddy, and it always is tragic. It's disastrous because a husband cannot meet the father needs in another person's life. One of the interesting things was that she had internalized, and so many people do this, so many children, she had internalized the problem. And I mean by that is that she had blamed herself that her mother was married to such a mean man. And she had conjured up in her mind that the mother had to get married, and therefore she was trapped into it, and therefore it was her fault. And this was pure conjecture on her mind. And I made her prove it by saying, how long were your parents married before you came? Several years. But she had rationalized that in her mind until she believed it. She had internalized that. I am the problem. And therefore she had to deal with the guilt because of the abuse. The lies of Satan. The abuse that her mother went through. And she believed this. Direct correlation to her knowledge of God as her as a father, and her coming out of this and changing this. In Leadership Magazine, Dr. Lewis McBurney, it has an article there, a psychiatrist looks at troubled pastors, and he says this: for example, people's ideas about God frequently mirror their attitudes toward their parents, especially their fathers. This is true in almost 100% of the ministers I see. The father was a stern disciplinarian who wanted to keep his children in line. The children's view of God is the same. We find this a tragic transferal of what a father is here on earth to what we see, what we take to be in heaven. Now then, let's carefully go over some definitions that we'll be using here. And again, I want to say that we define terminology in the context of this study. And we're not taking them beyond the context of this study, but we will use them for our purposes. Introspection, looking inwardly and reacting emotionally. I personally believe that introspection is disastrous. We will find as we get into the basic life beliefs, which is a poor self-image, and then what we call a catalyst or catastrophe, the way we impose rules and regulations upon ourselves, we'll find that introspection and comparison are really disastrous in a person's life. We look in and we don't like what we see. Now, Paul told us to examine ourselves. So examining is something else. That's looking inwardly and reacting spiritually. One, we look inwardly. That's introspection. We react emotionally. It brings on guilt, distress, disillusionment, disappointment, even depression. As we look inwardly, we see our weaknesses. We see our problems. We relive the emotional context of the traumas of the past. And I do not feel that it is wise for a person to be introspective. Now, under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can examine ourselves, because in that case, the Spirit of God operating through that recreated human spirit will bring things up that need to be dealt with, and you will not have to go through the emotional trauma again, or necessarily emotional, because he will bring it to your mind, and you react spiritually. Idolatry, That is anything that comes between God and myself. And there are many forms of idolatry. We tend to look at heathen nations with all of their idols and of wood and stone and so on and see such great idolatry. And I don't believe there's another nation alive that has more idols, though, than America. We worship idols. There's great idolatry here in this country today. I find one of the great idols is, of course, science. That science is the final authority. And I say dogmatically that it isn't the final authority. Not even research is the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. And I'm told, well, that scientific endeavor is a search after the truth, so if there is, it will ultimately find the truth. Therefore, since it searches out the truth, it would ultimately arrive at the truth. Now, research has done great things. But from a philosophical base, it's not truth. It's not even a search for the truth. Because if it were, it would have landed up at the truth, which is the Word of God. And so science is the product of fallen man and the philosophical base of its wrong, even though much of the scientific endeavor will produce truths. It will never produce the ultimate truth, which is the Word of God. Science in and of itself will never direct a man to God, only the Holy Spirit. Okay, PAT, paternal affection drive, striving to meet the father needs in one's life. MAT, maternal affection drive, striving to meet the mother needs in one's life. AS syndrome, the absent father syndrome, the absence of a close affectionate father-child relationship. Transferal, we use this term, is the process of transferring one's earthly concept of father to God the Father. Yes. What is the T? It should be D. I'm sorry. Paternal affection drive. That should be a D, not a T. That's silly typewriter mine again. Okay. We find that, as we've stated before, that man was basically a spiritual being. He was complete with a three-dimensional nature, spirit, soul, and body. He was meant for worship. He was created a temple. And the Bible makes that indelibly and dogmatically clear, that we were meant for worship, to have a very close, intense, intimate relationship with our Father in heaven. Because that was broken, we're going to see that the absent father syndrome started with Adam and it goes all the way through biblical history. We find that God was to be to us a father that all a father should be and could ever be. And he wasn't, because man chose to go his own independent way. God created man so he could be a father to him. He is first and foremost a father. And get this in your mind. Jesus came for one purpose. He came to reveal the Father. Why did he go to the cross? To die for sins. Why should he die for our sins? So that we would have access to the Father. Over and over again we find this, that he came to reveal the Father. That literally he was the Father here upon earth. No matter what we say, there is no substitute in a person's life for God the Father. It's imperative that we come to knowing that in that way. J.I. Packer in his book Knowing God says it this way. The thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent, faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness. He says in another place in that remarkable book that God's happiness is tied up with our happiness. Can you imagine that the God of this universe, the King of Kings, the God Most High, the Lord God Jehovah, his happiness is indelibly tied up with ours? That is astounding. And yet I believe it with all of my heart. There's a principle of pneumatics, of Scripture, and it's this. We become like God in the same proportion as we see Him as He is. Dr. Andrew Jukes, lecturing in 1882, said, God is so loving that though His creature has fallen, He will come into His likeness for him and will lift up man again to bear His own image. God is restoring man to what he once had. And there's again a direct correlation of our knowledge of God and our becoming like Him. The more that we know of Him, the more we'll trust in Him. The more we trust in Him, the more we become like Him. The old saying, like father, like son, is really true. Over here in 1 John, the third chapter, the first verse on, he said, see how great a love. Literally, that word great means, see what a foreign kind or an exotic kind of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that's you and me, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And so, through eyes of faith, as we see Him, the Spirit of God is molding us, conforming us into the image of His beloved Son. The more that we know of God, the more we shall become like Him. I might stress right here, and we'll reiterate it as we go along. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we find Paul saying this. In the 15th verse on of the first chapter of Ephesians, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, for making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that knowledge then is to go on in those 18, 19, 20 through the 23rd verses. To know Him. Paul here in Philippians stated this in Philippians, the third chapter, the 8th verse on. We might say the 7th verse. For whatever things were gained to me, those things have I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, to count them and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Relate that back to John, the 14th chapter, where Jesus had dropped the bombshell that He was going away. And He said this, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. You know the way at where I'm going. And Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you also know Him and have seen Him. And Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Just show us the Father. Why did they want to see the Father? It was the dream of every Jew, godly Jew, to see the Father. That is the dream of every person, to see the Father in all of His majesty. How do we see Him? We are told we see Him in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there will be a day we see Him in His magnificent glory in heaven. But burn into your mind that there is a direct correlation. The greater the knowledge of God, the greater the knowledge or will become like Him. There's a controversy to that, the other side. Contrawise. And we find this, we'll get into this, that's in Psalms 115, verse 8, Psalms 135, verse 18. And that, and we'll get into that in just a moment, man reflects both in his character and in his behavior the image of God he creates in his mind. A man becomes like the God he creates, both in character and in behavior. Okay. Psalms 115, verse 8, and Psalms 135, verse 18. Okay, we find, though, that man fell from his perfect estate, where he was as a child of the king, a prince. He lost that father-child relationship. He ended up at enmity against the very one who had created him. Sin had invaded man's spirit, corrupting him, bringing death and disease, and causing the spirit to die to the things of God. He was alive to death and to the things of sin, but the spirit itself of man was dead to the things of God. He became corrupt, depraved, because there was nothing within man, because his nature was gone, his spiritual nature was corrupted and dead. There's nothing that would bring him in and of himself to God. It was a tragedy beyond comprehension, realized only too well by God, who knew perfectly well what it would cost him to ransom back his errant children. And, of course, that was the cross. Okay, man is basically spiritual, and we've already mentioned that what affects man's nature outwardly is what affects his spirit inwardly. What man's spirit is inwardly is what man will be outwardly. And that is one of the basic principles of the Bible. If we have a spirit that is like God's, we will be like God. And spiritual knowledge brings life. John 6:63, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. What we find then, since the fall, that man became a tool of Satan, and the members of his body, weapons of unrighteousness to sin. We find that in Romans 6, especially the 13th verse, and so on. However, the functions of the spirit still persist. Man is incurably religious. The desire for a father-child relationship was not eliminated. He still sought deity, but he did not seek God in and of himself. He couldn't. He couldn't because man had become flesh at the fall, and God was a spirit. There was no point of contact there. Man, left to his own devices, will never be able to find God apart from the wooing and winning of the Holy Spirit. Left to his own devices, man will always follow sin. And, of course, Satan took advantage of this. He turned man's God consciousness inwardly. And, of course, Satan wants false worship because, really, in the end result, if the worship is not worship of the true God, it is worship of Satan. It might be some other area, some idol, but it's still worship of Satan. And we find that man began then to turn his spiritual energies, and he worshiped beasts of the field, birds of the air, the things that crawl around, along the ground. Now stop and think for a moment. Do we in America have things like this? Can we, as rational Western intelligentsia-type people, worship things like this? Absolutely. What characterizes one of the great religious holidays, probably the greatest religious holiday of America? It's Easter, the Easter Bunny. How about Christmas? It is Santa Claus. Now, what has been the great thrust in our courts today? Do you realize they are now outlawing any singing of hymns in school, the Christmas hymn? You see, they are allowing the worship of an idol, but not the worship of a God, of the true God. We have at Thanksgiving the turkey, and on down the line. Now, let's don't play games. That's what we worship. And unfortunately, so many Christians are caught up in this, as I was, until I began to realize that this was really a type of idolatry. I don't want Easter baskets around my house at Easter time. I don't want Santa Clauses around my house or in the office and so on. Let's get back to the basics. Worship of God became a mockery. There was no end to the things that man chose to worship, idols of stone, gods of wood, statues of silver and gold, unseen spirits, unknown demons. And why is this important to us as biblical counselors? And it's here we see Satan's objective. He wanted to destroy man's view of God.